Okay, so if you would turn your Bibles to Colossians 3, we're going to just be looking at a few verses. This will be a little bit shorter message than the last one, so we'll have time for Q&A, and hopefully I can help you or maybe discourage you. I don't know which one. So, Paul Washer once said, "Facebook and Twitter will be a witness on Judgment Day that lack of prayer was not because of lack of time." Billy Graham was once asked in an interview, "If you had your life to live over again, what would you do differently?" Billy Graham replied with this sobering statement, "One of my great regrets is that I have not studied enough. I wish I had studied more and preached less. People have pressured me into speaking to groups when I should have been studying and preparing," end of quote. I don't know about you, but I found both of those men's comments interesting, because both of these men have, regardless of what you think about either one of them, both of these men, in fact, it wasn't Paul Washer that said that. John Piper said that. I don't know why I put Paul Washer. So that was John Piper that said Facebook and Twitter will be a witness on Judgment Day that lack of prayer is not because of lack of time. But regardless of what you think of John Piper or Billy Graham as individuals, I do find it interesting, because both of these men have had impact on Christianity, that they come to the end of a day or end of a life and ask the question, what has been so important about my day that kept me from prayer or being in the Word of God? And ladies, we should ask ourselves that question, right? At the end of the day, what was about my day that kept me from being in prayer or in the Word of God? Did you spend any time yesterday reading, studying, memorizing the Word? Did you? It's amazing to me, the pastors' wives that I do disciple and counsel, how few of them, spend time in the prayer and Word. Did you pass any truths on to your children, to your friends, to the ladies in your church, to your neighbors or your lost loved ones? Now, as pastors' wives involved in shepherding others and aiding our husbands in their call of shepherd, ladies, we cannot afford to be lackadaisical when it comes to our time with the Lord. It is the most important part of our day, and yet it is the most neglected for many. So, as we consider a portion of Scripture, Colossians 3:15-17, I want us to consider not only the importance of being in the Word, but making sure we're living out Christ-like virtues that will enable us to be the pastors' wives that we ought to be. So let's read the text together, Colossians 3:15-17. Paul writes, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." And don't worry, I won't go to the next verse, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands." That won't be one of my admonishments. You can read Martha Peace's book if you want that. So, interesting, the placing of it here. Paul, if you know anything about the epistle to the Colossians, the first two chapters really deal with what we have in Christ. He is our greatest treasure. He's combating a terrible heresy called Gnosticism, which is modern-day New Apostolic Reformation or the Word of Faith movement. So Paul wrote this epistle to combat that heresy, but also to set forth Christ as, why would we want all this other stuff, mysticism, angel worship, asceticism, why would we want all that when we can have Christ? He's our greatest treasure. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. And so he's setting forth Christ in all of his beauty and giving us a lot of doctrine in the first two chapters. And then the third chapter, he begins to say, now that you know what you believe, now how are you going to live? Well, you're going to set your affection on things above. You're going to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. You're not going to lie to each other. So he's putting off all these life-dominating sins, saying, get rid of that stuff. You're dead to those things. And now, as God's elect and chosen, you're to put on what? Christ-like virtues, tender mercy, kindness, humility, patience, forbearance, love, and all these things. And so, now that we're dressed and we're ready to go in the new woman, he gives some commands for us. And I think these are imperative for us as women in general, but especially as pastors' wives. And so you have a very simple outline there before you, not as complicated as the one before. And so we're just going to look at five commands that we as pastors' wives need to be obeying, but really all of God's children, not just pastors' wives. Look at the first one he says here. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. So, ladies, the first command, if you're taking notes, that Paul gives for us is let the peace of God rule in our hearts. The words "and let" mean in addition to. In other words, in addition to all those Christ-like virtues he's just mentioned that we're to put on, love, forgiveness, forbearance, long-suffering, we are to let the peace of God rule our heart. So what is it? If I'm to allow the peace of God to rule my heart, what is peace? What is it? Well, the word actually means quietness or rest. Quietness or rest. And ladies, peace can only be that for those who are truly regenerated. The world doesn't know that kind of peace. Isaiah says there's no peace to the wicked. They don't know peace. In fact, they tell us when the Bible translators were trying to find a word for the Indians in Mexico, they were trying to find a word for peace. They found the words quiet heart. Quiet heart was a good word. And ladies, a quiet heart can only come from God. It can only come from God. It doesn't come from yoga. It doesn't come from drugs, lighting a candle, anything like that. It comes from God. We know. How do we know? Because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, right? Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. In fact, when I'm trying to evaluate a person's salvation, not that I go around evaluating it, but when you begin to have a red flag, I don't know. I ask myself, do they have love? Do they have joy? Do they have peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control? Not that it's perfect, but there should be some marks of that, right? That's the fruit of the Spirit, those of us that have been regenerated. It's the same thing that Paul mentions in Philippians when he's writing the sister epistle in Philippians, where he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then what happens? The peace of God rules your heart, right? And so when we're anxious, he gives us four things that we should do. They all have to do with praying. He says, first of all, we're to pray. That's worship. Then we're to supplicate. That's earnest praying. And then we're to be thankful. Thank you, Lord, for this situation that you've just put in my life. And then we're to petition him. Lord, this is going on. This is what I need you to be doing right now. Would you please answer my request? And so as we commit our anxious thoughts and circumstances to God, then the peace of God rules in our hearts and it guards our minds in our thoughts through Christ Jesus. What a wonderful mental picture that Paul gives us. And ladies, I'm sure each one of you in this room, as pastor's wives, elder's wives, or whatever, you've had horrific things happen. I know you have. And when you go through those things, and yet you can say, you know what? I have perfect peace. Perfect peace in my heart. I have a quiet heart. I'm so thankful to have been married to a man. Nothing alarmed him. Nothing harmed him. He was one of the most contented men I ever met. He always thought the best of people. And, you know, we'd have some pretty rough things happen. And he would just, I remember one lady came up to him after a sermon and she said, I hate you and I hate that message. And, we got in the car and he was rejoicing all the way home. I go, are you an idiot? What's wrong with you? And, he goes, we just got to suffer for Jesus. And I'm like, well, I don't like this suffering stuff. But he had a peace in his heart. And so it comes from God, and we can't explain it. You know, the world would tell us take anti-anxiety drugs to acquire peace. But ladies, the world doesn't understand true peace is not found in a prescription we can buy. True peace is a gift that's been paid for by the blood of the cross, right? By the blood of the Lamb. There is no peace to the wicked. I remember many, many years ago, this will really date me, my husband and I were watching 2020. It's not on anymore, I don't think. But anyway, it was a kind of a news program, like 60 Minutes. I don't think that's on anymore either. That really dates me. Okay, well, I'm getting old. What can I say? My favorite verse is, "I was old now. I was young. Now I'm old." So, but anyway, they were interviewing Harrison Ford, and he said, "You only have what you don't want." And the interviewer said, "Well, what do you want?" And he said, "I want peace, and I hope to find it when I die." I remember looking at my husband saying, if Harrison Ford doesn't have peace now, he's not going to find it when he dies, right? And if you know anything about him, he looks like a very troubled man. If you've seen pictures of him lately, he looks very disturbed. And he's had a couple of plane wrecks. And my son that was pastoring in Wichita, he told me Harrison Ford would often come there. But he's actually crashed two of his planes. And I remember seeing one of them on the news one time, and I just prayed for him. Lord, save that man, because if he dies in one of these plane wrecks, he's going to go to Christless eternity, right? Because peace is a spiritual issue. It's also interesting to note here in this verse that the word for God is Christos or Christ. It's not theos, the Greek word for God. Why is that interesting? Because it's the promise that God, Christ gave before he went to the cross. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world give I unto you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. And so this promise of peace is from our precious Lord Jesus. It's also interesting to note the word rule, let the peace of God rule my heart, is also a Greek word that comes from the word umpire. You know what an umpire does, right? It umpires what's going on. So the peace of God umpires my heart during the midst of conflicts of life. It rules my heart, my thoughts, my feelings, my mind. And then Paul adds to that, to which also you were called in one body. What is he saying here? Let the peace of God rule your heart, to which you were also called in one body. He's saying that we are to try to promote peace in all aspects of the body of Christ. We're to have unity. And so, ladies, I pray that you are not a pastor's wife who is involved in gossip and slander and divisiveness in your church. I know many pastor's wives who are, and they can tear down their husband's ministry in a New York minute by their mouth. And so we are to allow the peace of God rule in our heart. And as we do that, we are promoting unity in the body of Christ, right? We're not to be promoting divisiveness. And so I would ask, does the peace of God rule in your heart? If not, what does rule your heart? What rules your emotions? Are you fearful? Are you prideful? Ladies, the peace of God must rule in your heart. And let me just say this very quickly. You know, I didn't become a believer until 10 years into my marriage. And my husband almost called off our wedding the night before we got married because he began to realize I probably was not a believer, but he went ahead and married me anyway. And so I never had peace. I never had joy in my heart. I never had peace. And I was saved and baptized when I was 5 when my Sunday school teacher said, who here doesn't want to go to hell? And I go, I don't want to go to hell. My dad taught on hell. I don't want to go there. So I got saved and baptized again at 13 when I went off to youth camp and was really emotionally aroused by a speaker. Came home, got baptized at the age of 18. I was on a youth trip with my youth group. My dad was a pastor, and I was involved in a car wreck that should have killed me. I had just taken my seatbelt off before the accident. I'm sure it was God's providence. And the highway patrol said, ma'am, you are very lucky. You would have been killed if you'd had your seatbelt on. And I would have, because where I was sitting was completely smashed. So that experience really shook me up. I came home and I got baptized, saved and baptized for the third time. And then I went off to Moody where I met my husband, Doug. And because I didn't know what else to do with my life, I was dating a man that went to prison 20 years after, well, actually went to prison. He actually threatened to kill my husband at the wedding. And then he went to prison after that for 20 years. Then he stalked me after he got out of prison. So I was a rebel, even though I was, quote, saved. And so anyway, I knew all the stuff because I was brought up in a minister's home. So I knew the lingo. I knew, you know, some Bible verses and stuff like that. But my heart was just wicked. And my sin after marriage just got worse. And I became more engrossed in sin and lawlessness and wickedness. And so what I was at home was not what I was at church. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, what you are at home is what you are. And so I had no peace. I had no joy. I had a lot of guilt, had a lot of physical problems because of that. And if you'd asked me, I would tell you I was a believer. I didn't know. I really thought I was a believer. But I always wondered why I couldn't get victory over sin. I could not get victory over any of my sin. It got worse. And so I don't need to go into my testimony, but at the age of 30, God did some amazing things and saved me. And I remember the first time in my life I saw myself as a sinner. I never had seen myself as a sinner. And I repented. I remember weeping and mourning. I had to go to my husband and ask forgiveness for many things. And then I had to call my parents and tell them I was going to be baptized for the fourth and final time. And my mom said, Susie, I'm not surprised. I've seen the change in you. And so I was thankful for that. And that's when my husband, if he were alive, would tell you that my life changed. So I say all that because I didn't have peace ruling my heart. I was in turmoil all the time. And I remember trying to live a double life and going to bed at night and feeling so much guilt that I actually had literal neck pain for I don't know how many years. And after the Lord saved me, that all went away. I had no more guilt because my sins had been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. So I just want to interject that, because I don't assume that just because you're a pastor's wife, you're a Christian. Because I was one for 10 years and living in very gross sin. So just because you're a pastor's wife doesn't mean you're a believer. So I would ask you, does the peace of God rule in your heart? I pray that it does. Are you promoting peace or disunity in the church where your husband is pastoring? That's another good question to think about. Are you promoting peace or disunity? And again, I know pastors' wives that are doing that, and it's hurting their husband's ministry. Well, Paul gives a second command, and that is, he says, be thankful. So this is the second command that we would be wise as pastors' wives to be fulfilling. We're to be grateful, be thankful. The Greek tense here gives the idea of a continual obligation to be thankful, be constantly thankful ones. Now, interesting, I think there's a connection between peace and being thankful. Because if you have the peace of God ruling your heart, you're going to be thankful. If the peace of God is not ruling your heart, you're going to be unthankful. Gratitude promotes peace. If you've ever been around a person that's ungrateful, I've been around many of them, unthankful. They're restless. They're contentious. In fact, you know, unthankfulness is a sign of an unbeliever. Unthankfulness is a sign of an unbeliever. Romans 1:21 says, because they did not know God, they did not glorify him. Neither were they thankful. They weren't thankful. And we know, of course, in the last days, that's going to be a sign of the last days. In the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be what? Lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, right? And we're living in an unthankful age. My kids were growing up, my two children, I mean, one of the first things I taught them was say please and say what? Thank you. I rarely hear those words come out of kids' mouths today. They think they're entitled and they don't give thanks for anything. I was doing a ladies' conference one time, and right before I got up to teach, this head of women's ministry got up and she said, hey, we have a new policy here in the church, and from now on, when there's a bridal shower or a baby shower, no longer do you, as the women in the church, have to write a thank you note. And I was like, okay, well, that's a little weird. And so when the lady who had invited me took Deb and I back to the airport, I said, you know, I don't want to nose in your business, but I'm going to nose in your business. I said, I don't think that was good. I said, you're telling the ladies in your church who go out, or maybe they push Amazon Prime, and they spend the money to buy a gift, they come to the shower, they wrap the present, they do all that, and you're telling the young women in your church, the mothers-to-be and the brides-to-be, they don't have to be thankful. I said, I see the opposite of that in Scripture. We Christians of all people should be thankful, right? We should be thankful. And so, ladies, I would encourage you, practice that. Practice being thankful. And that can be sometimes challenging in situations as being a pastor's wife. Paul says we are to give thanks in everything. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So it's God's will for you to be thankful. Did you know that? If you want to know what God's will is, just be thankful. That'll give you a day's assignment, right? Be thankful. We're to be thankful. Would others say you have a spirit of thankfulness, or do they witness you murmuring and complaining about all the things in your life or the things in your church? Do you believe the best about people in your church? Are you thankful? As a young pastor's wife, I think I was very critical, judgmental of people. And I remember being put to shame that gave me a life lesson when we had a couple in our church that had a couple kids, and they were kind of haphazard in their church attendance, and I had already sized them up, and, well, they must be carnal Christians, and, you know, da 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 da. And so one Sunday they asked to meet with me and my husband after church, and I said, okay, so we did, and she began to explain that before Christ she had breast implants, and she'd had them removed, and because of that she had developed lupus and some other illnesses, and that's why they were haphazard in their attendance. And I immediately felt horrible that I had misjudged these people without ever going to ask why, right? And so that's why I say we should believe the best of people. We should think well of others. In fact, when Paul says, think on things that are lovely, true, just, and of good report, do you know that's actually about how we're supposed to be thinking about people? And so we should be thankful. Look for the good in people. Don't look for the worst of the people in your church. I think love thinks good, thinks well of others. Well, Paul gives two more commands that we should be following. He says the word of Christ should dwell in us richly. This is the third command that I think we as pastors' wives definitely need to implement. The word of Christ should dwell in us richly. The word let here is a different Greek word than the one in verse 14. That one meant to rule. But this word let means to inhabit. And so what Paul is saying is we are to allow logos, the word, the entire body of God's truth to inhabit us. Now, ladies, the word of God can only dwell in us to the extent that we know it. And remember, when Paul was writing this epistle to the church at Colossae, they did not have a copy of God's word. That was rare. It was unheard of. They didn't have Bible apps. They didn't have online podcasts. They didn't have all that stuff. They were dependent on listening to the word of God being read on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. Then they would take these things that they would hear. They would meet in homes during the week and they would rehearse these things. Many of them would memorize. In fact, most Jewish boys had the first five books of Moses memorized by the time they were 12. And so they didn't have the privileges that we had. That's why Paul is saying they were to allow or let the word of Christ dwell in them, inhabit them. And I think we're really missing out because, you know, in the biblical world, often when someone was, a rabbi was mentoring someone, memorization was a huge part of their discipling. And so I think we're missing out. We are a lazy generation and we are not hiding God's word in our heart, and we need to be. So let me ask you, does the word of Christ dwell in you? Is it at home in you, which is what that means? Does your blood bleed bibline, as Charles Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan? He said this, "Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere. His blood is bibbling. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God." Ladies, as a pastor's wife, you do not have the luxury of being lackadaisical about your time in the scripture. We need to be women of the word for many reasons. First of all, you'll have people coming to you that need counsel, that need help. You need to be able to know how to give them a word in due season. You need to be an encouragement to your husband, and you need to be encouragement to your children. And you know, even as church history progressed, do you know men and women cherish God's word more than we do? Tertullian devoted his days and nights to Bible reading so much, he even memorized much of its punctuation. Beza could repeat all of Paul's letters in Greek at the age of 80. Cramer could repeat the entire New Testament from memory. Theodos the Younger could repeat any part of Scripture exactly. I've only known one person that memorized the whole Bible. That was a man who discipled my husband, and which probably was what provoked him to memorize most of the New Testament. When I met him, he had most of it memorized. You might say, well, those are men. You know, I'm a woman. True. Frances Havergal wrote my favorite hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. Do you know she memorized the entire New Testament, the Psalms and Isaiah in her teenage years? Teenage years. The entire New Testament, Psalms and Isaiah in her teenage years. In her latter years, she memorized the minor prophets, and she died at the age of 43, so she died pretty young. She died not of memorizing scripture, it won't kill you, but she died of consumption, actually, which was a disease back then. But when she died at the age of 43, she had 12,935 verses committed to memory. And she and her sister would go on walks every morning, and they would memorize God's word. If you've ever read her biography on the For the Master, it's on her hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, if you can get it. It's just a little book. I have it in my library at home. It's a great read. But you might say, well, that's kind of over the top. Well, in Donald Whitney's book on spiritual disciplines, he recounts a man who became a Christian, and he decided he would memorize a verse a day. And so by the time he was 3 years old in the Lord, he had over 1,000 verses memorized. And that's not really that hard. I mean, you could start today with Jesus Wept. There's your verse for that. Tomorrow could be Rejoice Evermore, and then Pray Without Ceasing. So you've got three right there, right? But, you know, I remember my husband often would say from the pulpit, the words quiet time, daily devotion, he said that has really ruined the Christian church. Because we think, you know, having a little, you know, 5 minutes with God or 2 minutes with God or a chapter a day, keep the devil away. It just really, it's It invites the devil more than anything else. And so the early church, the word of God dwelt in them. It inhabited them. It abode in them. And so I agree with my husband. I agree that the words quiet time and daily devotions are really sucking the devotional life out of our churches today. Ladies, we tack God onto our lives when in reality He should be our life. We have the written word. In fact, we have many copies of it and usually several translations. It's accessible online, right, if we need it. And yet, unfortunately, with all the advantages we have over the saints at Colossae, it doesn't dwell in us. Does not dwell in us. I meet women all the time. They're biblically illiterate, but they don't know where the simplest things in the Bible are. I remember counseling a woman one time struggling with anxiety, and I said, why don't you, I usually hand my Bible to them if they don't have one. I said, why don't you turn to Matthew, where Jesus gives in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, He gives some great helps for anxiety, and we'll talk about this. This woman had told me she was a Christian, told me she went to church every Sunday. She couldn't find Matthew in the Bible. Now, maybe I made her nervous. I don't know. But she couldn't find it. And I thought, I didn't ask her to turn to Malachi, the Italian prophet, but Matthew. That's a Howard Hendricks joke. But and I thought, no wonder this woman is struggling with anxiety. She doesn't even know where to go in the Word of God to find cure for her anxiety. And so I meet women all the time. They're biblically illiterate. They can tell me what's going on in the government. They can tell me what's going on in with Elon Musk and, you know, everything else that's going on, the latest executive orders from our president and whatever's happening in the entertainment world, but they don't know the simplest things in the Scripture. And ladies, for us as pastors' wives, we need to be armed with the Word of God. One man said the family Bible is more often used to adorn coffee tables or press flowers than it is to feed souls and discipline lives. I'm going to ask you, what about you? Do you read the Word, not a chapter a day, but great portions of it? Do you read from Genesis to Revelation? Do you study it? Do you memorize it? Ladies, I hope you do. The Word of God should permeate your life, your thoughts, your words, your deeds. And as I said, as a pastor's wife, you do not have the luxury of ignoring the spiritual discipline. I think of Susanna Wesley with 17 children. 17 children. She found 2 hours every day. She pulled her apron over her head. It was known as the tent of meeting. And no one was to bother Mama while she was doing this. She found 2 hours every day to plumb the depths of God's Word and pray for her children. And out of that came what? John and Charles Wesley. Ladies, we take time to do what we want to do. And I know that social media is sucking the devotional life out of many women and pastors' wives too. And so I would encourage you, reevaluate your priorities and make time to read and study and memorize and pass on to your children the Word of God. We need to be in the Word of God. Now, I know some of you will say, well, Susan, I just don't understand the Bible. That's why I don't read it. I don't study. I don't memorize it. And granted, some of it's a little challenging, right? Some of it can be very difficult. And I miss my husband for those difficult passages. So I would go and say, what in the world does this mean? And he was such a great teacher and a helper. But I like what Mark Twain once said. He said, most people are bothered by the passages of Scripture which they cannot understand. But as for me, I've always noticed that the passages in Scripture which trouble me the most are the ones I do understand, right? So, you know, we need to be studying to show ourselves approved unto God. Well, Paul has a fourth command for us to follow in this verse. He puts it like this. We are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. So, ladies, the fourth command that I think we would do well to be involved in as pastors' wives is teaching and admonishing each other. Teaching and admonishing each other. And by the way, this just isn't for pastors, for elders and their wives, but for the whole body of Christ. We should all be involved in teaching and admonishing each other. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says we're to exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, right? So we should be involved in this. And maybe you say, well, I don't have the gift of teaching. Well, you know truth, right? Teaching just imparting truth. So you may not have, quote, the spiritual gift of teaching, but most of you in here that have children, you teach them, right? You instruct them. You impart truth to them. So you can teach them. In fact, Paul says in Romans, I'm confident you're full of goodness and knowledge and you're able to counsel each other, right? You're able to help each other. And so, ladies, we need to be doing this. And I know The teaching and admonishing is something that many pastors' wives shy away from. Not necessarily the teaching, but admonishing. And they're failing to speak the truth in love to those within the body of Christ that need to have the truth spoken to them. And so, in fact, I wrote a little booklet on that, Speaking the Truth in Love in a Post-Truth World, because we're afraid to speak the truth in love. We don't know how to do it. We don't know how to go about it. And so because of that, we're allowing, especially as pastors' wives, women in our church to be involved in gossip and slander and other stuff, and we don't love them enough to go and talk to them. I remember one time we had a young lady in our church, and she was dressing inappropriately. And week after week, you know, men would come to me or my husband and say, are you going to do something about this? And I go, you go do something about it. She's offending you. But finally, I talked to her. She didn't go. I think you talked to her, too, a few times. Debbie did. And nothing. And so finally, I was like, well, this is getting really serious. And it was hard. I didn't enjoy doing it as a pastor's wife. I don't know why we get to do all the dirt. But anyway, so finally, Debbie and I met with her together in the church, one of the church offices. And I said, this is the first stage of church discipline. I said, because we've both admonished you now, you are causing the brothers to stumble by how you are dressing to come to church. And boy, after that, that was the end. I mean, she stopped, and she's now working in a Muslim country with her husband as a missionary. So I was thankful. But that was not an easy thing for me to do. I don't like having to do that stuff. But we should love each other enough. And if a brother or sister is sinning and stumbling and causing others in the body of Christ to stumble, you have to love them enough, my friend, to go. I want someone to love me enough. If they see me go astray, I hope somebody loves me enough to come to me and say, Susan, this is a stumbling block, you know, and you need to stop this. So, but I would encourage you, don't shy from those things. Don't shy from taking those teachable moments in the lobby of the church. When somebody needs a word of encouragement or a word of admonishment, do it in love. Do it with white gloves, as my mentor tells me. You know, don't ever like confrontation. If you start liking it, then you better examine yourself as to why. Well, we shouldn't like it, but we should be willing to do this. And so, ladies, I would encourage you. Teaching is, as I said, just simply imparting truth. Admonishment means to caution or reprove gently, or to warn. And by the way, let me say this. Don't be above being admonished, okay? You might be the recipient of admonishment. Be gentle. I've had someone last week. I was in, where were we last week? Pennsylvania? Yeah, I had a young girl admonish me pretty strongly. I thought it was over the top. But I tried to be gentle and humble with her. I said, thank you, you know, for your rebuke. Receive it. Examine it. If you're married, I mean, all of you are, but I think you all are. Well, there's, you know, Karen, you're a widow too, right? Where are you, Karen? Yeah, there you are. We aren't, but when we receive admonishment, you know, even ask your husband, do you think this is true about me? I mean, pray about it, think about it. If it's valid, then repent and make the changes. But it's a proud woman who defends herself without serious examination of her heart. And I will tell you, it's hard, especially when it's unjust. When someone comes and confronts you and you know it's not true, your husband tells you it's not true, maybe your best friend tells you it's not true, your kids, but it's still hard. Just receive it with grace. And if they come back to you, just say, you know, I prayed about it. I've talked to my husband. I've talked to others. I don't see that in me. But I really appreciate that you love me enough to confront me about this. So, but don't shy away if somebody wants to admonish you as well. So we can dish it out, but we need to take it in too when we need to, right? Now, when Paul commands the Colossians to do this teaching, admonishing, it's just very different than we would do it with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so this again is different because it's the way that was done in the New Testament church. Their services were different than ours. And so a lot of times they would form choirs of men and women, and they would sing songs to each other, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The psalms were the 150 psalms, the Psalter. They would put those to music. They would sing. Hymns were about Christ, and spiritual songs were just testimonies of what Christ would do. And so these are just, it's different. We don't do that, right? We don't stand and form choirs and chant and sing and sing songs and hymns to each other. I think it would behoove us sometimes to put the Bible to music. So I know a lot of people are doing that now, putting Psalms to music, putting some of fragments of the scriptures to music. And so they would do that in the biblical world. And so you could see how they would take the word of God, they would memorize it, they would know it, then they would put it to music, and then they would use it in the worship services to sing and admonish one another through scripture, through God's word. And so what a very, very beautiful picture. One historian writes, they would form choirs, one of men, one of women. Then they would sing hymns to God, composed of many measures, set to many melodies, sometimes chanting together, sometimes taking up the harmony with their hands and feet, keeping accompaniment in time. So I hope I don't have to admonish, but I do hope that whatever church your husband is pastoring, that you do sing songs that are rich in theology. There have been many times I have done these conferences, and I want to get up, but I don't because I hold my tongue. But I want to say, now that we're done with our vain repetitions, we're going to get into the word. But some of the modern day music is, one time we sang a song and had three words, "Let's celebrate Jesus." And we sang that like 100 times. And that's all we sang. Like, what are we singing? I don't know what we're singing. But anyway, but ladies, we should sing with gratitude in our hearts. That's what Paul says. We sing with gratitude, thanksgiving in our hearts. I do believe our music is a reflection of what is in our hearts, right? Music is the window of our soul. And I know since my husband passed and my son, I have always loved music, but probably even more. Music has become a very a gift to me, a solace to my soul. But we should sing with what? Gratitude in our hearts. And so I hope you do that on Sunday morning. I'm sure you're tempted to be very distracted, wondering what your husband's going to say from the podium. I always was wondering what he was going to say at the podium. My husband said a few things. I remember, this is not my notes, but I have to tell you this. So when I first started graying, which was in my mid-30s, we were in our second church, and I had very short hair, like a Dorothy Hamill style. And anyway, I said, don't tell anybody, but I just put a rinse on my hair this week because I just wanted to see if anybody would notice, you know, because I just had a few gray hairs back then. And so he was preaching, and all of a sudden he just looked right at me, and he goes, I know I'm going to get in trouble for this. And he said, my wife put a rinse on her hair this week. I thought, oh, my goodness, I'm going to kill him. I didn't hear anything else he said in that sermon. We got in the car, and I said, why did you do that? I told you not to do that. And he was very impish. And he made it right, but I was so mad at him. So I never told him anything that I didn't want said from the pulpit. So I don't know if that's a good admonishment or not, but I was like, But it is hard sometimes, you know, when you're at church, you know, your husband's getting ready to get in the pulpit, or you're focused on how your kids are behaving. And I know that's a huge pressure sometimes with your children. And I was one of seven pastor's kids, but it would be for me too. I remember we had a guest speaker one time, and it was my husband's mentor, the one that had memorized the whole Bible, and it was in his first church. And Charles was about three, so he was a little guy. I don't think I'd had Cindy yet, but anyway, Charles was the 3 years old, and Doug had warned him. He said, you know, now this is very important, you know, the Dr. Stewart's coming, and he said, I want you to sit still in church, and if you don't sit still, I'm going to spank you 25 times. And I thought, oh, he's not going to do that. So, you know, Dr. Stewart's up there preaching, and Charles, oh, I just thought, I couldn't know he didn't do this. So he stands up in the pew and turns around and starts waving at everybody. I'm like, oh, no. So Doug took him out, found a hymn book, and spanked him 25 times with the hymn book. So he felt, but anyway, you know, and we all have those times, you know, we're like, oh, but we need to be singing with grace and gratitude to the Lord. And sometimes it is hard because as a pastor's wife, I was very aware of this, and I know you are too. People are watching you. And that's very hard to stay focused on worshiping the Lord with music and with even your husband's preaching, because you are very aware that people are watching you, and that can be sometimes very challenging. Well, it's not only the singing that's to be done unto the Lord, but Paul goes a step further in verse 17. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the God the Father through him. So, ladies, the fifth and final command that I think we would do well to be involved in as pastors' wives is that everything we do is to be in the name of the Lord, whether it's our words or our deeds. Our words would be what we say. Would Jesus say this? Then don't say it. if he wouldn't say it, right? So think about the words. You know, we speak 18,000 words a day. 18,000 words a day, that means in a year's time, you have written 600 books, 800 pages long. It's a lot of words, right? So our words need to be seasoned with grace and salt. And so be careful with your words. Then he says, we also are to do our deeds in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that would encompass about everything, right? This would include everything we do. Preaching, teaching, eating, exercising, driving, cleaning our house, shopping, visiting, working, playing, everything. So, ladies, what is he saying? Everything we do, whether it's in word or deed, we're to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose reputation is at stake. Would Jesus do this? Then don't. If he wouldn't, don't do it, you know? And so that's a very convicting and a very strong challenge. Because many of our words and deeds are not in the spirit of the Lord and the Master. In fact, here are some helpful questions I once came across that might help you to decide if a particular word or deed can be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Number one, what is the Christian thing to do here? What's the Christian thing to do here? And I think sometimes we have to stop long enough to think through it. Number two, can I do this or say this without compromising my Christian confession? Can I do this or say this without compromising my Christian confession? And then thirdly, can I do this in the name of the Lord whose reputation is at stake? Can I do this in the name of the Lord whose reputation is at stake? And then last but not least, can I thank God for this opportunity to do or say this thing? Can I thank God for this opportunity to do or say this thing? Ladies, I think this should cause us to pause before we rashly speak with our mouth or do things that maybe we're in doubt about. You know, one of the things my husband often said to me in the 46 years of marriage, he said, Susan, don't violate your conscience ever. Don't ever violate your conscience. Because once you do that, it gets easier the next time and the next time. And then pretty soon you could have a reprobate mind or a seared conscience or quench the Holy Spirit of God. And so I think, you know, when you realize you've said something you shouldn't say, take care of it. When you do something you shouldn't have done, take care of it. I've tried to make in my life my motto, Paul's motto. I try to keep short accounts with God and man. Keep short accounts with God and man. Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot's first husband, once said this, wherever you are, be all there, live to the hilt, every situation you believe to be the will of God. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. Everything we do should be in the name and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul adds the phrase, give thanks, give thanks. He already said that they were to be thankful. Obviously, this was an important command because he repeats it twice in these three verses. In fact, he mentions it, I think, seven times in the epistle to the Colossians, that they need to be thankful. Evidently, maybe this church was not a thankful church. But ladies, a true believer has a heart of thanksgiving. And you know, if you're doing things and saying things in the Spirit of Christ, you will be thankful. But when we're not doing things and saying things in the Spirit of Christ, then being thankful is a little bit challenging, isn't it? Because we can't do that. We cannot be thankful when we're doing things that are sinful, right? And that's the idea here. So, what are the five commands for us to obey? Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Does the peace of God rule in your heart, or do you resort to worldly means in your pursuit of peace? Are you at peace with all things that are happening in your personal life and the church life? Ladies, remember, God is in control, and a lack of peace impugns his character. Secondly, be thankful. Are you thankful in every situation and with every individual that God has placed in your life? What about when people turn against you, or people leave your church, or criticize your husband, or misunderstand you? Can you give thanks in that? Thirdly, we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Does it? Do you know the word so well that when the evil one tempts you, you're able to resist his temptations? Will you be able to stand in the day of adversity because you know the word so well? What are you currently reading in the scriptures? What are you studying? What portion of God's word are you memorizing? What truths have you passed on lately to the sheep in your church? Number four, we're to teach and admonish each other. Do you know the word of God so well that you can pass it on to your children? Are you able to lovingly admonish those who need it from the word of God? Is there someone in your church you need to admonish, but you're putting it off? Do you sing with gratitude in your heart to the Lord, or has your singing become a dull and boring routine? Last but not least, all is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are the words you speak every day words that Christ would speak, or have you allowed your mouth to be a tool of the evil one? And what about your deeds? Do you do every task to the glory of God? Are you motivated to speak and act in a Christ-like way because you love God and want to put him on display? If we had a video of your life as a pastor's wife, what would it reveal about your words and your deeds? Well, there was a hymn written more than a century ago by Kate Wilkinson, probably not one we sing often. And I wonder if she had this portion of Colossians in her mind when she wrote this song. And so by way of closing, I want to read these words to you and think about what we just studied. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort the sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Oh, Father, please help us as we minister to those within the body of Christ. Oh, God, forbid that we would lead anyone astray, cause anyone to stumble by our behavior. And may it not be an outward show of Phariseeism, doing things knowing that others are watching us. But, Lord, may we truly desire to obey you because we love you. We want to put you on display. We want people to see Christ in us. Lord, we want to be little Christ. We want to be a resemblance of your character. So, Father, may that be our motivation. May your Holy Spirit help us, empower us, convict us, and energize us as we live the life of a pastor's wife. May we be good helpers to our husbands, Lord, for your glory and for your sake. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I guess we're opening up for questions. All right. No questions. Wow. Quiet audience. Yes.
Thank you for your ministry.
Oh, you're welcome.
Can you please walk us through what your day is like?
Which day? A travel day or a... Most days I get up at least 2 hours before my... First thing I need to do. So I usually get up, make coffee, and then spend quite a bit of time in the Word. My husband made it his habit to read through the Scriptures 3 or 4 times a month. So my habit was to go through the Scriptures once a year and work on my memory work and things like that. But after he passed, I decided to read more. So I do my normal reading a day, three chapters a day and 5 on Sunday to get through the entire Scriptures. And then I read an extra 20 minutes a day. So I get through the Scriptures maybe 5-6 times a year now. So, which I've really found to be very helpful in saturating my mind with the Word. So make coffee, spend time in the Word and prayer, and work on my memory work a little bit. And then I usually take a 30-minute walk when I can, and just keep my body moving. I'm getting old, so I want to keep going for the kingdom's sake, if the Lord wills. And then, so usually on my walk, sometimes I have to call Debbie about ministry stuff, but I try to memorize, that's when I usually do my memory work. I try to memorize a verse a day when I go out walking. Then I come back, and usually my day's pretty busy with discipling and counseling. I used to, before Cindy and Gunnar moved in with me temporarily, I would probably have 8 to 10 appointments a day of discipling and counseling women on the phone, even all around the world. I mentor women in Sweden and India and American Samoa and all kinds of places. So I do that. I also teach the ladies Bible study in my church. Do ministry with, I meet ladies for lunch for discipleship in my hometown. That's pretty much my life. Now that I have family living with me, temporary, it's a little bit different. Now I'm playing Scrabble and working puzzles. I had to cut my discipleship back to about 4 or 5 a day just because of them being there. I wanted that opportunity to invest in my grandchildren who are all teenagers and college students. So anyway, I had to make some changes after my son died, just temporarily. I think they'll be moving out pretty soon, so hallelujah. No, I'm just kidding. We have a dog in the house. We never had animals in our house, and so they have a big dog, and that's in my house too. So that's pretty much my day. And then Debbie and I usually travel. We usually leave on a Friday morning, get home Saturday night. This time I came early because Tiffany wanted me to do this. So we have 46 on the calendar this week, so I'm pretty much gone every weekend. And then Sunday is the Lord's Day, and we have church and usually a fellowship meal afterwards. And yeah, so that's pretty much my life. That's pretty much what I do. That's it. I like it, but it probably sounds boring to you girls. And some of the women I mentor are not always that. I mean, some are challenging, but for the most part, it's a joy. Yeah, that's pretty much my day. Now, I didn't do that. Somebody was asking me here at this table, like, did I do that when my husband was living? No, when I first started traveling 26 years ago, it was just maybe 2 to 5 a year. Then it became 10 to 15, and then right before he passed, it was increasing quite a bit to the point I said, I don't feel comfortable doing this anymore to this extent because he had had a stroke 4 years before he passed. And so I was like, I don't feel right. And I said, I have 12 speaking engagements back to back this fall, honey. And I said, I don't think it's right for me to be going out teaching women when my husband needs me. And so he said, nope, I want you to do it. The Lord will take care of me. Well, the Lord took care of me, took him home. So then I was thankful I had 12 speaking engagements back to back. So it didn't get really full until after he passed. I didn't do anything different, just God did that. So he said, this is now your new life. So here we are. So anyway, yeah, I was at home and my kids were at home and took care of them, and I didn't start doing what I was doing until they were well into high school and then off to college. So anyway, yeah.
What, like, practical advice do you have for, like, when my husband, I guess he's the teaching pastor at our church, is just discouraged? Like, what did you do to help encourage your husband?
Yeah, my husband struggled with depression, especially the first part of our marriage, which I had never struggled. I don't struggle with depression, so that was new to me. So I would try to encourage him through scripture or through just letting him know I was praying for him. My husband loved me to, like, if I go to the grocery store and bring him home Twizzlers, he'd light up like a Christmas tree. I'm like, so weird. But he liked it when I did little things like that, gifts for him. He loved to have his feet massaged. I hate massaging feet, but I did, you know, that kind of stuff. So I would just try to do those things that meant a lot to him. He loved turkey dinner, so I'd make turkey dinner once a week, the whole thing, turkey, mashed potatoes, the whole thing. And so I would try to do those things, just little special things to make him feel important. So, let him know I was praying for him. But sometimes he just needed to be alone. I mean, sometimes he didn't want me to talk to him. So I had to learn how to, especially after I became a Christian, because I had a really bad temper. To the point in our first church, I got so mad at him that I took my hands, I'm very embarrassed to say this, but I took my hands and just went down his arms like this. And so he had claw marks. So he had to preach in long sleeve shirts. So what happened to your arms? So I had a terrible temper. And so I don't know why I was saying all that. So I had to learn after salvation, after the Lord saved me when I was 30, that was 40 years ago. I just turned 69. I had to learn how to talk to him and open up dialogue instead of shut it down. I was putting off my anger, that life dominating sin of anger with many other sins. And so I had to work on how to communicate with him better because he would never fight with me. He would never argue. He'd always say, when you calm down, I'll talk to you. Well, that just made me worse. So, But anyway, so yeah, I had to learn how to minister to him and how to. And I remember when submission became a joy, because I was not a submissive wife before salvation. So, but I remember when God saved me, how it became a joy and a delight. So our marriage definitely changed after I became a believer. So, but he was a good husband. He's very patient with me, thankfully. So anyway, yeah. Anything else? Yeah.
How would you advise us in terms of making decisions about what to be involved in church? Because there's so many opportunities for ministries to be involved in, especially considering like the season that I'm in with children, homeschooling, and how can you tell when you're overcommitted? Because our heart is to sacrifice for the sake of others, but when do we know when that sacrifice has gotten to be something where we're sacrificing something we shouldn't?
Yeah, that's a good question. I remember my husband told me after I became a believer, and he recognized I had teaching gifts, and he wanted me to become certified with NAN's NAC at that time, now ACBC, and he wanted me to take Greek and all that stuff because he saw that I had those gifts and he wanted me to use them. So he encouraged me to sit down and write a purpose statement for my life, other than being his wife and a mother and all that. So I did. I wrote a purpose statement, why I believe God saved me. And so that kind of helped, I'm getting to something, it helped me to determine what I would do and not do in the church, if that makes sense. So I believe God's called me to work with women. I really believe that. Somebody asked me recently, do you like to teach children? I said, no, I'm not. I said, Debbie will do that. It's not that I don't like children. I just don't think that's my gift. So I know what my spiritual gifts are. So that helped me a lot. And then in the beginning, I would run everything by Doug, you know, like, do you want me to speak at this church? Do you want me to, you know, and I would get his advice on different things. But, you know, when he planted three churches. So in the beginning, I kind of did a little bit of everything, like helping the nursery. And even in our church now, I've left the church my husband pastored. And so, I'm in a part of a new church plant as of last May. So I do help in the nursery once a month just because we're small. We're only about 80 people. So I help there once a month on Sunday with the babies. But yeah, but I think you're wise to not get so involved that you miss out on the joy of raising your children to the glory of God, ministering to your husband. That's your priority, is your husband and your children. You're discipling your children, and to raise children to the glory of God is the best thing you can do. So I don't regret those years at home with my two kids and. My two children, I could only have two, but I'm thankful for that. So, and talk to your husband about it, know your gifts, and maybe just do what you can do. And then when they leave home, you've got, like me, you have your whole, you'll be married, but Lord willing, right? But if you ever become a widow, then, you know, you have more time to serve. So, yeah, I don't know if that's helpful or not. Quiet girls.
Well, I have another one. You mentioned modesty and addressing that, and I have wondered so many times, what do you think is the best way to teach in the church on modesty? A lot of churches I've been to haven't taught on modesty. So do you think that it should be publicly taught on, and how would be best to do that?
Yeah, I think it would be good, wise if we could. First Timothy deals with that. Modesty is just, it's a Greek word meaning the sense of shame. So a woman shouldn't have a sense of shame with what she's wearing. I've had to talk to more than one woman in my church, past churches, about the way they're dressing. And it's not something I like doing. And how do we legislate what's modest? You know, we had missionaries, you mentioned Burma, Tiffany. We had a missionary from Burma as well that we supported. And he said he couldn't even stand to see ladies in our church with dresses that were fitted because it outlined the body. And so, I mean, it's like, what? And then we had a deacon in our church that didn't like women wearing jeans. It was a stumbling block to him. So you can't go around and police everybody. But I like what one person told me. Raise your hands, touch your toes. If anything shows, change your clothes. So there you go. You know, seriously. So I always think if there's a lot of cleavage showing, I mean, that I dread going to the airport when Debbie and I travel. I cannot believe how many women's bosoms are hanging out. Seriously. And I don't know how young people, I mean, a young man keeps his way pure. I don't know how he can. I can't even keep my way pure. I'm just trying to walk through an airport like, you know? And it's crazy. It's crazy. And so I would say definitely, are you recording this part? Oh, you are? Okay. I mean, I'm not ashamed of anything I'm saying. I just know if I should stick this back on. It's sad. And then I would say, you know, tight for church. I'm talking about church, you know, tight skirts or the yoga pants they wear that just, some of that just show, there's nothing left to be seen or desired. You can tell everything they're wearing. So anyway, Debbie's going to come fix me. I think that'd be better. I mean, I think if it's in the text, the pastor should definitely preach it, you know. But I do think, you know, discipleship, women's ministry, things like that. Thanks. Help me. Thank you. All right. Thanks, Deb. It's hard because, I mean, I see some women like, you know, do I or do I not? So, yeah, I think long about it before I confront somebody. And usually if it's just one Sunday or two, I don't, you know, but if it's a continual pattern for that, then I usually do. I think, I don't know, maybe I've only had to do it 3 or 4 times, but it's not something I like doing. So, yeah, but I do think you're right. I think discipleship or ladies' ministry is the best place to instruct. But still, you're going to have women that try to go the as far as they can go. Yeah. Ask why. You know, Martha Peace's book, Modesty is More Than Just Clothes. That's a good book. Have you read that?
I don't think I have yet, but I was thinking if and when I ever get dressed up, probably use that as a place to teach on it first.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people, the girls, the moms can't stop them.
Mm-hmm.
If you wear this book to someone, they're just completely unaware.
Right.
They're influenced by the culture, and it's so unthinkable.
Right.
So it seems like it needs to be taught on somewhere where they have some kind of awareness, and then if they continue
mm-hmm.
to address it.
Well, if your church is large enough to have youth leader, that might be a good thing to happen in youth group too as well, for somebody to come in and talk about that. So I do agree. I mean, because I've seen young girls in my church that are not, and then I look at the mom and she's not either, so that's really hard then, because they're both at not doing what I think is good, especially if we're in the Lord's house. What they do in their home, that's up to them. But in the Lord's house, when you got men there, they're trying to worship. I remember when Gunnar and Cindy were at Masters, and they weren't at MacArthur's church, but they were a different church. And Gunnar, they had to stop going because David said that the girls would come in halter tops and short shorts, and you know, they're worshiping the Lord. He's trying to keep his mind pure, you know, so they had to quit going to that church, even though the guy was a good expositor, because of the way the young girls were dressing. So we don't want to cause a brother to stumble and to lust after our bodies. So anyway, yeah.
In a church where you have several women whose husbands lead pastoral ministry, do you think that it's beneficial, or have you experienced like gatherings? Like, what kind of mentor do you promote mentorship amongst them, or do you?
Yeah, I think it's. I think it's a great idea. We used to try to have all the elders and their wives for, you know, meals and things like that, and then I tried to personally interact with all the elders' wives and meet with them and things individually. Pray for prayer and just, how can, you know, we best serve and things like that. But I do know churches where the pastor's wife and all the elders' wives meet for prayer and fellowship. And I think that's a wonderful idea. And pray for your husbands and, you know, share each other's burdens. I think that camaraderie is good. If you haven't read One with a Shepherd by Mary Somerville, that'd be a book I would highly recommend. In fact, it's just been 316 Publishing just took it over. So it's been redone. I saw they just put it on there. It's out now. The new one, the revised one. So
they passed it out.
Oh, did they? Okay, I didn't know that. Good. Well, it's revised and updated and probably the better one. So, but it's a great. I go through that book a lot with pastor's wife. So it's very helpful, very, very helpful. Somebody said they moved to South Africa or something. They've moved away, Mary and Bob Somerville. Do you know if that's true? the Somervilles? Did they move to South Africa?
Yeah.
Okay, that's what I thought. Yes.
I just had a question in terms of, you mentioned that daily you meet with 8 to 10 women,
mm-hmm.
and you just have such a full schedule. Could you give us some tips or maybe your approach to discipleship relationships? If you have multiples, do you go through the same curriculum?
No.
How do you organize your prep and things like that, considering everything else you have going on?
Well, usually the first time I meet with them, just kind of, I have a series of questions I ask that's out in my little discipleship booklet that's on the table. And then based on what they say, unless they already have approached me about what they're needing, like pastor's wives especially, I do ask them some questions. But so based on what they share with me, then I go from there and kind of think through what would be the best. So I use a myriad of things, everything from Puritans to systematic theology if they're wanting to go deeper, or practical things, counseling books like Anger and Stress Management by Wayne Mack. So I use a variety of things, but most of these books I've already read many times. Martha Peace's book, The Excellent Wife, I use that a lot in discipleship. Sometimes, like one of the girls I mentor, we just read through the scriptures together. And we're this year looking for things that we haven't seen before, making observations, and we share that and share prayer requests. And so I usually always try to end with prayer if I can, unless it's sometimes. Some of these women I disciple by email, so a lot of ladies want me to do that, so it's not as effective. But anyway, some people in especially third world countries, they don't have anybody. They don't even have a church. So With the Master has Zoom classes, and I have several ladies that lead Zoom classes. They go through my Bible studies, and so they have opportunities. Debbie disciples women from various places around the world, and so they just have nobody. They have no church. They have nothing. So it's a great ministry opportunity.
So you just kind of fill in prep throughout the day.
Yeah. Well, like Martha's book, I've read so many times, I could probably quote it to you right now. So, and I make up my own questions off her book. And even Mary Somerville's book, I've written my own questions for her book, One with the Shepherd. So a lot of these books I go through, Thomas Watson's books, Art of Divine Contentment, Body of Divinity, some other. I write my own questions from the chapter. So I've already read it, and I have questions that I already have written to talk to them about, and just, you know, try to dig into their life a little bit more. So, yeah. And sometimes, honestly, with pastor's wives, like Tiffany and I, we were going through the Art of Divine Contentment. We never did finish that last section. But now we just talk. We talk for about an hour every other week. And she just wants, we just talk about ministry things and things she's struggling with in the church and things like that. And we just talk, really. And a lot of pastor's wives just need somebody to talk to. They don't necessarily need me to instruct them more in theology or the Bible or anything like that. So anyway, it's a variety of things. So I don't have a certain thing I use, but I do try to make sure they get in there in the Word and try to help them in the spiritual disciplines if they're not already. So, yes.
In regards to spiritual discipline, how do you discipline yourself to memorize all these Bible verses? What are some of your techniques?
My techniques? Yeah. Well, I use my husband's method that he taught me when I was 18. So there's a method to it. It's probably the method everybody uses, blood, sweat, and tears. I haven't shed any blood yet, but the two things that helped me the most were the two things that he shared with me that helped me the most was when I'm getting ready to, like with Genesis, I've just put a chapter at a time on, but I use a recording device on my phone, and so I put the chapter on my recording device with my own voice as fast as I can. Like Paul and Apostle Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, saints, and faithful brother in Christ, are at Colossae, grace be unto you, peace from God our Father and Lord. So I put it on there, and then I listen to it throughout the week, or when I'm getting dressed, putting my makeup on, in the car, I'll just listen to it. And when Doug told me about that, he said, you know, the faster you hear the word of God being spoken, the more easier it is to cement it on your mind, because they've proven statistically our brain picks up things quicker. if we listen to it at a fast speed versus a slow speed. So that's the first thing I do. And then I do like everybody else, phrase by phrase, verse by verse. You know, get verse one done, then you go to two and back to verse one. So just like anybody else would, there's no magic to it. And I don't have a photographic memory or anything like that. Excuse me. And then when I complete something, like when I finished the Epistle to the Colossians, that was the first book of the Bible I memorized when I was 18. And then I didn't pick it up again until the Lord saved me at 30. So I didn't memorize those years or anything. Once I got Colossians done, this is the second thing he told me that has been very helpful. Review it every day out loud for 30 days. Not whisper it, not read it. Say it out loud every day for 30 days after you have it memorized and you'll have it. Now, the books of the Bible I've done that way. They're pretty much there, but like when I did Ephesians, I didn't do the review. We were going through, that was the time my husband resigned the church. It's kind of a challenging time, and so it was hard to memorize Ephesians. Just my mind wasn't very engaged. So, but the books of the Bibles that I've done the correct way are the easier ones for me to recall. So those were the two hints he gave me that have been helpful. And women that have never memorized scripture and have done that, they tell me that it helps them a lot. So, yeah. And I know there's Bible memory apps now. I don't know. I'm not familiar with them, but I have my own methods, so I'm not going to change now. Too old. So, yeah. And I do review I try to review everything I've memorized within about a month. So try to keep a review going on all the time. But as you get older, your brain doesn't work quite as good. I told Debbie, when I start saying funny things and it's time for me to stop teaching, tell me to sit down and be quiet. Yep. Anything else? Debbie?
You want to mention that the scripture memory booklet is on the table?
Yeah, it's out there. Also, you can find it on my YouTube channel. You can listen to the teaching on that. Or a website. Is it on the website? Our website? Scripture memory, yeah. But you can find it on my YouTube channel if you want to hear the complete teaching on that, as well as discipleship. Yeah, you ask about discipleship, yeah. All righty, well, I'll turn it over to you, woman.